Into the book of Matthew, chapter 20. Good to see all of you here today. Guests, thank you so much for being here at Canyon Ridge today. Matthew chapter 20. Continuing our study in the book of Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 24. Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 24. I do hope that right after the service that you will make your way over to the bookstore for our Marriage Enrichment Conference, March the 28th through the 30th. Debbie and I had the privilege, the reason I haven't been here in 2 weeks. The first week I was in Denver, Colorado, and I was teaching a marriage enrichment weekend at Couples Retreat, and you saw me in the beautiful, wonderful, cold Colorado mountains, and it was beautiful, wonderful, and indeed quite cold, and I think it was about 2 degrees, and I just want to tell you, whoever schedules a couples retreat in Colorado in January deserves to have the world's biggest noogie given to him, so... But anyway, my dear friend, Pastor Dan Preston, he who scheduled that meeting will be with us and speaking for us on that weekend. The whole month of March is going to be centered around the family and around marriage. And so we want to encourage you to sign up for that. The cost is $50. The cost is $20 for childcare for the weekend, as long as they're your kids. Because I know what some of you capitalists would do. You'd get a lot of babysitting jobs and bring them here and think, well, they got to be related to you by blood, both you and your husband's DNA. Not auntie's kids, not a neighbor's kids. They got to be yours. $20. Any additional kid is $500. So bring them all. And that'll go to some of our singles and some of our teenagers saving money for camp. So we want to encourage you to do that. But I do hope you'll get your tickets this afternoon or this morning right after the service. That would be a tremendous, tremendous blessing. Well, our text is Matthew chapter 20, and we'll start in verse 24 in just a moment. Let me remind us, it's been a while since I spoke on this subject because I was gone for 2 weeks. So let me just briefly set the background. Christ and his disciples had left Galilee back in chapter 19, verse number 1, if you'll remember, for the last time. They're never going to enter into Galilee again, where Christ has had the lion's share of his ministry. They'll never enter into that region again. He will never go back there in his earthly ministry. And they traveled through a region called Perea, and while he was there, he was ministering in Matthew chapter 19. He was encouraging, exhorting, performing miracles, pointing people to the reality that he is indeed the Messiah of all man, and he is the only means by which man can have a relationship with God and have their eternity secured. And so they were in Perea. He was doing that. They left Perea. They're headed towards Jerusalem as we come to our text. And just outside of the town of Jericho, as they're about to head that 14-mile walk east to Jerusalem, that 2,500-foot ascent from where they were, Christ tells his disciples for the third, in 17 to 19 of Matthew 20, he tells his disciples for the third and final time, guys, I'm going to be crucified. I am going to die. I am going to die for the sins of mankind. As soon as that happened, he had taken Christ away or the disciples away from the group. They rejoined the group, and we saw 2 weeks ago that the mother of James and John walks up to Christ and she asks him this very important question in verse number 20. And she 21, and she says unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. She was asking very selfishly, and she was asking that her sons have a position of prominence in heaven. Well, we preached that message, and the title of the message was, and the title of the study was, God wants you to be great. Well, this morning is a continuation. You'll see the conjunction in verse 24. And it was just too big of a text to preach in one message. And so, we're going to look this morning at these next four verses in verse 24, 25, 26, really five verses, 27 and 28. And the scripture says in Matthew 20, 24, with all that in mind, they still are waiting at the base of the hill. They're waiting to travel up to Jerusalem. And Jesus has just mildly rebuked James and John and their mother. And we come to verse 24. And when the ten heard it, they were moved, the ten being the other ten disciples, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren, James and John. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. God wants you to be great. Now Jesus says, this is what greatness really is. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact us, may it change us, and make us more like your Son. Lord, if there's one here today who does not know you as their personal Savior, they have not repented and by faith trusted you alone to save them, we pray that you would work on their hearts during the message today, and that by the end of the service, your Spirit's work would be effectual and they would be yielded to you, Father, please. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So in the middle of the account, these two guys, James and John, they've coerced their mother, or maybe she went of her own volition, we're not sure. And she has went to Christ and she has said, can my two sons in the kingdom of heaven sit with you in positions of most prominence, one on the right hand being the most prominent, one on the left, the one on the left being the lesser of the two prominent places, but still being the second highest place in the kingdom. Well, as the disciples gather back, James and John come back together, we are struck today in verse 24 and 25 with man's desire for prominence. We are indeed struck today with man's desire for prominence. The scripture says in verse number 24 that when the ten, again, the ten disciples, when they heard it or heard the request of James and John's mother, they were moved with, and here's an important word, indignation. The word indignation means to be oppressed in mind or grieved or resentful. The synonym of it in the Greek means to fight with great anger. Let me see if I can help you understand what they had. You ever been around those people that you just couldn't say anything because if you said anything, you were going to say way too much? Like you just had to keep your mouth shut. How come you're not saying anything? And in reality, you didn't say anything because you were so ticked off that if you said anything, you'd want to tackle them. Anybody ever been there? This week with your spouse, right? Yeah, that's what some of you are like, how'd you know? We didn't see you at our house. No, it's just a common feeling of marriage. No, it really is. It's a common struggle of mankind often. And this indignation was, in reality, they were grieved. They were resentful. They were angry. They were intensely angry. But their anger was not because they were standing for righteousness. The anger of the ten was not because they thought, how dare you ask Christ that question? The anger was, how dare you ask him before we got to? That was their anger. They were not upset because they skimmed over the reality that Christ had told them of his coming crucifixion, which they probably should have been upset. I mean, just moments prior. I mean, we've taken 3 weeks to look at this, and it's really taken us five because of travel. It's taken us 3 weeks, but it really happened in quick succession. Christ pulls the disciples apart. So get this in your mind. They're at the base of this climb, this 2,500-foot climb they're going to do in 14 miles. So it's not steep, but it's going to they're going to be elevated. They're going to raise in elevation quite a bit. And Christ takes the 12 aside because there was a whole group of people standing around. And he says, hey, I want to remind you guys of something. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be betrayed by a friend and I'm going to be crucified. And I'm going to be arrested, I should say. And then I'm going to be crucified. And I just want you to know that I'm going to die for the sins of mankind. And he explains that to them. They then go and gather back to the group, and the group's still waiting at the base of the hill. And here comes James and John's mother with zero regard for the teaching Christ just said. And it seems like with James and John, the truth went in one ear and out the other. And they stand before Christ, and she says to Jesus, Would you that you would let one of my sons sit on the right hand and the other, would you let them sit on the left? I mean, it happened that quickly. Jesus responds, it's not mine to give, but the Father. And we dealt with all of that a couple of weeks ago. And then now we come that James and John walk back to the group of the 10 disciples who were there because James and John had separated themselves. And as they come back, the other 12, they are Thomas and Matthew and Peter and Bartholomew and all of the rest. They're looking at James and John, and the Bible says they had great indignation, or they were extremely resentful, or they had great anger in their mind towards James and John. Well, this struggle for prominence in the disciples was a common struggle. It was back in Matthew chapter or Mark chapter 9, verse 33 and 34 that they struggled with it. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 24, it tells us that at the Last Supper, right before Christ's crucifixion, after he had taught them things, that there was strife among them in 22:24, the book of Luke, which should be accounted the greatest, the scripture says. So all the way back in Mark chapter 9 and here in Matthew chapter 20 and in Luke chapter 22 at the crucifixion, there was strife because they wanted to know who was going to be the most prominent in the kingdom of God. It's a common struggle of man that is masterfully contrasted by Matthew through the Spirit of God with what happens in verse 25 and 26. Where we see Christ's demand for humility. We see man's desire for prominence, but then we see in verse 25 and 26, Christ's demand for humility. Look at verse 25. And Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentile exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. In 27, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. You know, what Christ is really saying in verse number 25 is that status seeking is entirely heathenistic. It is entirely heathenistic. Notice that Christ did not compare the disciples and what they were doing to the Jews. Rather, he stated that their seeking for prominence was what the Gentiles do. And he says in verse 25, he called them, ye know, that the princes of the Gentiles, the princes there is the Greek word archon, and it means magistrates or leaders or chief persons or like what we might say, city officials or government officials. Don't you understand that the leaders in the Gentile world exercise dominion over? And that word dominion, or that phrase dominion, is one Greek word, and it means to rule over, to exercise authority, or to overpower. Don't you understand, guys, Jesus is saying to them, don't you get it that the Gentile leaders, the Gentile magistrates, the Gentile princes, that they seek to rule and exercise dominion over those that they lead? Don't you know that? That's what he's saying in verse 25. You know that. It's obvious to you. You've seen that. Know ye not that the princes of the Gentile exercise dominion? And then look at 25. They that are great exercise authority upon them. The word great there in verse 25, the last part of verse 25, is the Greek word megas. And it means large, particularly in physical size. So he's saying, guys, don't you understand that those in positions of authority, that they exercise dominion over or rule or mastery, or they overpower or they lord over the people they lead? And guys, don't you understand that they that are the Gentiles that are large physically, that they in physical magnitude, that they exercise dominion or authority upon those who are smaller than them? Guys, don't you understand that the big people beat up the little people if the little people don't do what the big people tell them to do? See if I can help you. Guys, don't you understand that the Gentiles act like seniors and everybody else is a freshman? It was a common practice in the population of the day. Remember why King Saul became King Saul over the nation of Israel? It was not because of his walk with God. It was because he was head and shoulders taller than everybody. And remember the request of the Jewish leaders when they went to Samuel? Give us a king like the nations around us have a king. So who did God pick? Not someone of renowned character and renowned spirituality. No, he picked somebody who was bigger than everybody else. It was truly the original survival of the fittest. If you're bigger, then you're badder. If you're badder, then you're the leader. If you're the leader, then you get to tell me what to do. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't, guys, you know this. They that are great exercise authority. The dominion by Gentile leaders has many examples of great destruction. Virtually every government of that day, every government that they would have studied in school, every civics class they would have took would have given them insight that every single government that was a Gentile type government was dictatorial and was run by people who practiced tyranny. Why is that? Well, it's because the world seeks greatness through power. This is epitomized by the despotic leaders of the Gentiles. Like pharaohs, the pharaohs, like Antiochus Epiphanes, like the Caesars, like the Herods, even Pilate, all of whom the Jews suffered greatly. Every one of them hurt the Jews. Every one of them wanted to be controlled. And to be honest with you, it's still true today. Non-Christian, Gentile, as Christ would define it, despotic leadership is still destructive today. Think of some of the third world countries like North Korea, Cuba, Somalia in the 90s, Venezuela, just to name a few. Run by tyrannical despots who have but one aim, to use people to satisfy their personal desires. And that was the whole agenda that the disciples had. North Korea today, I read from a June 14th, 2012 Forbes magazine article by Robert Pak, a missionary and human rights activist. And he says the U.S.-based Committee for Human Rights in North Korea released an updated version of their 2003 report entitled The Hidden Gulag. Once again, with clear satellite images of the camps, and last month, which would have been May of 2012, last month, South Korea's National Human Rights Commission, a nonpartisan agency created by Seoul under the Kim Dae-jung administration to safeguard human rights in the South, published a report with further evidence of crimes against humanity collected from interviews with many North Korean refugees who have defected recently. The article goes on to say, reports indicate government-enforced mass starvation, child slavery, brutal torture and rape, arbitrary execution and killings, forced abortions and infanticides continue to take place unabated in North Korea's prison camps. Hundreds of thousands of innocents, one-third of whom are children, remain enslaved under these hellish conditions, having committed no crime. But very disturbingly, none of the information is particularly shocking to those who have followed de facto testimonies and read the various reports detailing North Korean atrocities published over the last decade. It goes on to say the reason that they're not shocking is because we have come to expect this of the North Koreans. He goes on to say the most plausible estimate are that from a population of 22 to 24 million, between 2 million and 3.5 million died from starvation or hunger-related illnesses from 1994 to 1998, in spite of one of the largest international aid efforts in modern history. At the height of the famine, as billions of food donations were pouring in from the outside world, the regime systematically diverted food aid to the military and party elite and suspended commercial food imports, using the money saved on massive military purchases and on various non-essentials, such as building the $809 million mausoleum to Kim Il-sung. So, disciples, you want this position of prominence? Don't you understand what the Gentiles do when they get a position of prominence? Don't you understand the killing fields of Cambodia? They wouldn't have, but they would have understood the killing fields in Egypt. They would have been aware of the killing fields that Caesar had commissioned. They would have been aware of the despotic activities of Herod and even Pilate. They would have understood that. So you want position and prominence? Don't you understand what you're asking for? Christ admonishes his followers to view the world not through the prism of personal prominence, but through the prism of humble Christ-like service. Disciples, in my mind I can see it. You're mad at them. You have the same problem. And you're viewing the world because of what you want as opposed to what I want for you. See if I can help. Verse 26. Verse 25. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. Verse 26. But it shall not be so among you. So Christ contrasts human passion for prominence with humble service that's Christ-like. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. In the eyes of God, whosoever is great will be your minister. And again, this word great is the same word that we looked at back in verse 25. It's the word megas. But here in this text is a greatness that is great only in the eyes of God, that is born out in His holiness, not man's selfish agenda. So whosoever will be, we could say it this way, great in the eyes of God, whoever wants to be great in God's eyes, let him be your minister. When we talked a couple weeks ago, God wants you to be great. But this greatness is not a greatness that is found in power or prominence or prestige. Rather, it's a greatness that can only be found as one surrenders to the promptings of the Spirit of God in his life. But his idea of megas, his idea of greatness, look at verse 26, is found not in man's position, but in man's surrender. Whoso will be great among you, let him be your minister. And you might say, well, I don't really want to be great. Well, when we say God wants you to be great, we are not saying God wants you like he might want you to drink a soda, or you might want your kids to go to a certain college. No, the idea of wanting is an absolute. God absolutely desires and has orchestrated your life to put you in a place where He can use you for great things. In other words, it's not that you can just sit back and go, well, I don't care. I'm not going to be great. I'll just skid by. No. God wants you to be great. God desires for you to be great. And repeatedly throughout Scripture, we are admonished to be great in the eyes of God. Well, if we're going to do it, how do we do it? Well, we do it by being great. A minister. The word minister is the word diakonos, and it's the word from where we get the term deacon. The original Greek term, it was purely secular, and it referred to a person who did menial labor such as house cleaning or serving tables. It was not a term of dishonor, but simply described the lowest level of hired help, one that needed little training or skill. So Christ is saying, he who is great among you, let him be your diakonos, let him be your servant, let him be your minister, let him view himself as the lowest ranking person. He need not be somebody who is great in position. He just needs to be a humble servant that doesn't need a lot of instruction on serving. Well, I would serve if somebody told me where to serve. That's not diakonos. Diakonos is I'll serve because I'll serve. And I'll find a place to serve. and no one's going to have to tell me to serve. No, no, no. They don't need a lot of instruction. They just need an opportunity. And I would submit to you today, in the world in which we live, every Christian has plenty of opportunity to be a diakonos. Every Christian has an opportunity to be a minister. Every Christian has an opportunity to share the love of Christ with someone in their actions and with their words, simultaneously desiring to share the gospel with people, simultaneously desiring to show the love of Christ to people. Let him be your minister. Notice the great contrast. You look back at 25. Whoso will be great? The Gentiles. Know ye not that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. In other words, Jesus is saying this. You want the world's greatness? Then you got to attain to a position where everyone you know serves you. But if you want to be great, so the world's position says this. You're great when you're served. You're great when everybody serves you. But God says you're great when you serve everybody. I don't know about you. You ever struggle with that? Sometimes I see young 19-year-old blonde-headed men who are high in South Beach, Florida, drag racing and getting arrested. And they get out of it and they travel to Panama and they just got to pay somebody off and everything's going to be okay. I'll tell you what, sometimes that irks me. Dude has the voice I always wanted. I mean, really. And the Christian sometimes thinks, for those of you that don't know, they're like, what are you talking about? If you don't read the news, Justin Bieber got arrested. Like, oh, okay, great, yeah. Yeah, so some of you can put away your posters now. But sometimes you look at that and you think, man, I'd give anything to have an entourage of people. How come the wicked prosper? How come they get everything? Come on, I'm not the only one that's ever asked that question, am I? I'd like to have some of that stuff. I mean, what are they doing for humanity? Absolutely nothing positive. And I'm just trying to do what God wants me to do. And I'd like to have some of that money. I'd like to have some of that prominence. I'd like to have some of that position. I found myself as a kid. If you're new to Canyon Ridge, I love basketball. I always have. And I started playing in about the seventh grade. I fell in love with it after meeting Jack Sikma and Lenny Wilkins, who Lenny coached the Seattle Supersonics when they won a championship, I think, in 78, 79. And Jack Sikma was a star center and all that. And I fell in love with it then. But I began to play more organized in seventh and eighth grade. And I remember God's call on my life to be a pastor. And I remember as a teenager not wanting to be a pastor because I grew up in a pastor's home. And I remember praying, Lord, I tell you what, I'll be a pastor if you let me be 7 feet tall and play basketball in the NBA for 10 years. He said, that's dumb. Yeah, but how many contracts did you make differently? Some of the ladies, well, I'll marry a pastor, or I'll do what you want me to do if you let me marry somebody good looking. Yeah, that didn't work out so well for any of you, did it? Sorry. My wife regrets that every week. She just regrets that. No, the idea of greatness in the world's eyes is getting everything that we want. The idea of greatness in God's eyes is serving everyone we can. So before somebody thinks here, and I got to say this, I'm not going to try to be great in the world's eyes. I'm not going to try to be great in God's eyes. I know I alluded to it earlier. I want to say it again. And somebody says, I'll just sit back and I'll watch I Love Lucy reruns and eat hot dogs and come to church twice a week. The aspirations for greatness in the kingdom of God is a good thing. Paul exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 1. He says, he who desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. He goes on to explain the associated requirements with the calling, but he says it's a good thing. And Paul clearly states seeking glory for the sake of glory is something to be avoided. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse number 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others. when we might have been burdensome as apostles of Christ. But then Paul exhorts that same church at Thessalonica in his second letter to them in chapter 2, verse number 14. He says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God desires that you would do those things that truly and genuinely bring Him glory and bring Him honor. By not doing them does not bring Him any honor, does not bring you any blessing. It simply creates a distance between you and God. So the Christian is called to not a life of apathy, but a life of diakonos, a life of humble self service or selfless service for the cause of Christ. Samuel Brangle in Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders says, another great says, if I appear great in their eyes, the Lord is most graciously helping me to see how absolutely nothing I am without Him and helping me to keep little in my own eyes. He does use me, but I am so concerned that He uses me and that it is not of me the work is done. The axe cannot boast of the tree it has cut down. It could do nothing but for the woodsman. He made it, He sharpened it, and He used it. The moment He throws it aside, it becomes only old iron. Oh, that I may never lose sight of this. Jesus doesn't stop here. If you'll notice verse 27, He takes the knife of conviction and thrusts it further into the self-centered recesses of our heart, where He says, and whosoever will be chief among you, or the highest level among you, let him be your servant. So He said, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your diakonos, let him be your deacon, let him be your servant. But here He says, let him be your servant. And the word here is the word doulos. And the word doulos means a slave, one who is in permanent relation to servitude to others. In other words, His will is commissioned in the will of another. In other words, a slave has no will of his own. A servant, this is what verse 26 says, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. This is a volitional choice, because a servant in that culture, a minister in that culture, a diakolos in that culture, still had a sense of control over their own being. But as we come to verse number 27, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your doulos, let him be your slave. A slave has no will. A slave does not belong to himself. A slave does not get to argue back and forth with his master. A slave is simply forced to do what the master tells him to do. He didn't belong to himself, but was the personal property of someone else. Before you think, well, Christ made a mistake in using the word doulos. It's a common theme of the Apostle Paul throughout all of the epistles. It's a common theme throughout all of the Gospels that we are to be a slave for the cause of Christ. Well, I wish you'd quit serving the Lord so much. Well, I don't have a will of my own. I am a slave. I've got to do what the Spirit tells me to do. But do you want to? That's inconsequential. I'm doulost. I'm a slave. You say, well, you're going to have to prove that. Wonderful. Let's do that together. Turn to Romans chapter 1 real quick. We'll do a little Bible study. If you're new to church, Romans is to the right a little bit. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Chapter 1. The Scripture says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. The word servant there, doulos. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now remember, these aren't just words. They're inspired by the Spirit of God. They're the very words that God would have him write. And he says, Paul, and he's saying, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians to the right. All of these passages will be to the right. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 5. The scripture says, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, the ungodly church at Corinth, I might add. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your doulos, your slave, your servant, for Jesus' sake. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 6. The scripture says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, but as the doulos of Christ, as the slave of Christ, as the one not doing his own will, but the will of him who died for me, but as the doulos of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. 2 Timothy 2:24, the scripture says, and the doulos of the Lord must not strive. The slave of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Titus chapter 1, verse number 1, Paul says, a doulos of God, a slave of God, an apostle of Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. James chapter 1, verse number 1, James picks up on the theme of slavery. And it says, James, a doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 16, as free, not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the doulos of God, as the servants or slaves of God. Jude 1 says, the doulos of Jesus Christ and brother of James to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Throughout the scripture, one of the hallmarks of the early church is not them doing their own will, but being enslaved to the cause of Christ in their life. So back in our text in Matthew 20, verse number 27, whosoever will be chief among you, let him or allow him to be your doulos. Allow him to be your slave. So the Christian who goes, I'm just not doing that. I don't care. Then there's no doulos there. Then you're not a slave. You say, well, nobody owns me. Well, if you're a believer, the scripture says you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Bible says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What's it talking about? Holy, acceptable unto God. What is that whole tenor of that passage referring to? It's one of total and complete submission, turning over my will to Him to accomplish His will in me. Whoever is great, let him be your minister. Not whoever is great, let him be the smartest in the crowd. Not whoever is great, let him have the most money. And by the way, intelligence is not a sign of rebellion, nor is money a sign of rebellion. What is a sign of rebellion is doing my own will as opposed to the will of the master. Amy Carmichael wrote probably one of her most beautiful poems around this point. Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail by bright ascended star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by archers spent. Leaned me against the tree to die and rent. By ravening beast they compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yes, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far? Who has no wound? Who has no scar? Oh, I love Jesus. I'm following Him. Are you following Him without a wound or a scar? Are you following Him without being a diakalos? Without being doulos? The cost of greatness in God's eyes is humble selfless, committed service. A service completely yielded to Christ. And then Christ draws exponential emphasis to this point with verse 28 of our text in Matthew chapter 20, where he says in 27, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant." And then this exponentially emphatic statement, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." The phrase "even as" is an adverbial phrase, and it means this: exactly like. And in the New Testament, it is only used for comparison. So for clarity, we would never want to change the Word of God, but just for clarity, we could say, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Exactly like the Son of Man. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. You know what Christ wasn't looking for when he came? He wasn't looking to be ministered to. He wasn't looking to be blessed. He wasn't looking to do as little as he possibly could and get by. Christ did not come to be ministered unto. Christ did not come to be served, but he came to serve. Well, how did he come to serve? Verse 28 is very clear. He came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, what does it mean to minister? It's diakolos. Christ came to be our lowest level servant. He came to be our deacon. He came to be the one who needed no training to be a blessing to all those who were around him. He came in contrast to the Gentile idea of greatness and superiority. And he came, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5, and according to our text today, he came as a humble, lowly diakolos. He came as a humble, lowly servant. And he says, "You want to be great? You want to do what I've called you to do? You want to be who I've called you to be? Well, I want you to be great. But here's what it means to be great. Be just like me." So, Dad, are you a minister to your family? Or is your family there to accomplish your goals, your dreams, and your aims? Mom, are you there to diakolos, to doulos your family? Or are they there for your desires, whims, and aims? You say, "Oh, you're saying I should do everything for my family?" No, sometimes diakolos means training so that they can be a diakolos in the future. Sometimes doulos means you're training the kids to be doulos. Really, here's the whole idea of what Jesus is saying in this text. Guys, are you willing to remove your own agenda to follow my agenda? Because don't tell me you're great in my eyes. This is what Jesus would be saying to them. Don't tell me how great you are if you're living for your own agenda. And you know what a lot of people come to church to do? To fulfill their own spiritual agenda. And what Christ has called us to do is not to fulfill our spiritual agenda, but to fulfill His spiritual agenda. Every time I travel to a new major city, my wife knows this, you know this. I never want to leave San Diego. I feel God's called me here for life. But I never want to take the opportunity of going to a new city and not have a burden and possibly God be calling me to a new area. So part of me really hates traveling. And the more I hate it, the more I travel. I don't know why that is. But I found myself in New York City last Friday night, Times Square at 1 o'clock in the morning. Never travel with a pastor friend, let me tell you. They are bad news all the way around. And my pastor friend said, "Let's go to Times Square." So we got on the subway in the hood, got lost, finally made it to Times Square, got off. And I'm praying the whole time, "Lord, would you have me in New York City? Lord, would you have me in New York City? God, do you want me to come here and start a church? It'd be kind of awesome. But I mean, if this is what you want, I'm willing to do it. Debbie's not, but I'm willing to do it. This is what you want." I'm super, super thankful that he said, no, this is not what I want. No, no. Stay in San Diego for the rest of your life. Which let me enjoy Times Square a whole lot more. I mean, to tell you, I saw all the cartoon characters around there. Reminded me of Knott's Berry Farm. I mean, to tell you, it was interesting. But it's not about fulfilling our own desire. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to serve. Christ came to serve under authority. Well, whose authority? He came to serve under God's authority. He said in John 9, 4 and 5, I must work the work of Him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And then notice carefully verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be diakolost, but to diakolos, did not come to be ministered unto, but came to minister. And then we see this phenomenally important passage of Scripture. Eternity-changing passage, these few words here. And to give His life a ransom for many. The word ransom means the price paid for redeeming captives. The price paid for redeeming captives. In other words, if somebody would come into a village and they would take all of the women and children and they would take them to a hideaway, they would send somebody to the husbands of the village and the leaders of that village, and they would say, we are holding for ransom. We, in our language, we use the term a ransom demand. Do we not? All the TV crime shows have it. There's a ransom note been sent lately. A ransom demand. It's a price paid. What's going to be paid? And the Scripture says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to do what? And to give His life a ransom for many. Or we could say ransom is a price paid for redeeming captives or loosing them from their bonds and setting them at liberty. Christ came not to be ministered to, but to minister. And then He says, oh guys, before you think you're paying a higher price than I'm paying, I came to give my life to pay the sin penalty price, or the price of sin in your life. I came to die so that you might be set at spiritual liberty. So you might be set free from the bondage of sin, so that you might no longer be held captive by the chain of sin that would send you to an eternity in hell. I came to pay the penalty for your sin debt. You say, well, do I have a sin debt? Well, Revelation chapter 21, verse number 8 says, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace. And Paul goes on to say, for by grace are you saved. That grace, nothing you could earn. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't have the ability to pay the price for your sin debt. You can never pay the ransom demand for your sin. That could only be paid by the humility and the suffering of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. So if you're here and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, and you say, well, I went to a church one time, or I prayed a prayer one time, or I've given money one time. Listen, all those things are fine. We're not condemning them. We just want you to understand this morning that the only hope you have for eternal life is through the payment that Christ made on Calvary's cross. And He demands repentance and faith. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, repentance literally means to have a change of mind towards. In other words, you are trusting yourself. You are trusting your works. You are trusting your effort. You are trusting your religion. And repentance means I'm going to turn from trusting my religion, my efforts, and my money, and I'm going to turn and trust Jesus Christ alone. I'm not going to trust my good deeds anymore. I'm going to trust Christ alone. By faith. You say, well, I don't understand it all. Neither does anybody else. That's why it's by faith. And if you'll come to Him, the Bible guarantees you that He will in no wise cast you out. He will never cast you out. You come to Him, He will receive you. You call upon Him in sincerity and humility and repentance, and He promises to save you from an eternity in hell. And that's why He came. Christian, you know God wants you to be great. You know that greatness is found in diakolos and doulos. Serving Christ by serving others as God would have you do. Are you striving to be great? Or is your life wrapped up in you? Is your life wrapped up in your ambition? In your comfort? In your personal security? Or is your life wrapped up in Christ? This contrast in our text this morning, what Jesus is saying, all who are my servants, all who are my diakolos, all who are my ministers, all who are my ministers and slaves are over here. Everyone else is over here. There is no in-between ground. And Christ is only magnified through doulos and diakolos. He is only magnified through ministering and serving. He is only brought glory through that. Everything else, for any other reason, cannot meet the standard that He clearly defines. I don't know about you, but I found this to be a most challenging passage of Scripture. God wants me to be great? Absolutely. But here's what greatness looks like. Would to God today that everyone would come in humble submission to their Master and seek guidance and conviction that we might be the ministers and servants of Christ that He desires us to be. There might be some things going on in your life that He's been talking to you about, saying, you've got to get rid of that. You've got to get rid of that. You've got to get rid of that. And you've been fighting them. Today, surrender that to Him. There might be some attitudes. There might be some thoughts. There might be some rebellion, some resistance, where He's saying, hey, it's time for you to take a step of service. It's time for you to take a step of obedience. It's time for you to join the church. It's time for you to pay your tithe. It's time for you. And He could just list it, whatever. We could list 1,000 things, probably spend all day doing that, on different things in our life that the Spirit might be convicting you on. Whatever He is convicting you on today, why don't you just be a slave, not holding on to your own will, but doulos, my will is the will of Him that saved me. It's a challenging truth. But joy is found when we obey and abide by the truth of the Word of God. If you're here and you're not saved, if you're here and you're not sure heaven's your home, you must repent and by faith trust Christ. Not in a prayer or an experience, but in repentance and faith alone. Father, bless our time in the Word as we